Open up our Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, to chapter 21. This morning, as we continue in our verse-by-verse study of the New Testament, we'll be reading verses 33 through 46, where we read, "Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. Now when the vintage time drew near, he sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. The vine dressers took his servants, beat one, killed one, and stoned another. Again, he sent other servants more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Well, last of all, he sent his son to them, saying, 'Well, they will respect my son.' But when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, 'This is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance.' And so they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vine dresser or vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? Well, they said to him, 'Well, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their season.' And Jesus said to them, 'Have you never read the scriptures? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you and given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. And whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder.' Now when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived that he was speaking of them. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet." Now the message of this morning is entitled, "The Chief Cornerstone Expects to Find Fruit, Part 2. So you'll never guess what our message was last week. It was the part one series of this. So if you weren't here last week and you'd like to get the part one CD, the audio CD, you can see Mike Bennett after the end of the service. He'll make sure he gets you one. Now, we've been studying the last week that Jesus spent with his disciples. Jesus knew that within a few days he would celebrate the Last Supper. He would be betrayed in the Garden of Gethsemane. He would be condemned and tortured by the Jewish religious rulers. He would then be delivered over to the Romans to further be tortured and then ultimately crucified. But 3 days later, he would do what? Rise from the dead. That's right. Thus fulfilling his mission to provide eternal life for all who would believe in him. Now, the first day of this last week began with what traditional churches call Palm Sunday, Jesus' triumphal entry when he rode in on the foal of a donkey to the praises of the people shouting, "Hosanna! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna, save now." That's what the people were shouting. They were shouting, "Save now." Also, on that first Sunday, he exercised his authority over the temple by driving out the merchandisers and the money changers using a whip made out of several cords. He yelled, he screamed, he shouted, "It is written, 'My house shall be called a house of prayer,' but you've made it a den of thieves." Well, after he drove them out, then he healed the blind, he healed the lame. And then later on that afternoon, that evening, he left Jerusalem and went just a couple few miles away to a city, a little town called Bethany, and he lodged there. Well, Jesus challenged the religious ruler's authority and hit him in the pocketbook, hit him where it hurts, because he eliminated their cut. They were all receiving a cut from the merchandisers and from the money changers. And so Jesus not only challenged their authority by taking over, but also hit him in the pocketbook. And that made them very, very mad. So the next day when Jesus arrived, they confronted him. And they demanded to know where he got the authority to do what he did. Now, I think about this and I just think, wow. Puny man asking eternal God where God gets his authority from. Puny man calling into question the authority of eternal God, what he's doing and what he's saying. So that's the audacity that these men had, questioning Jesus about his authority. You know, Jesus, as we read that in the beginning, when God created the heavens and the earth, that Jesus himself was the one who created all things. Without him, the Bible says, nothing was made that was made. Jesus created all things, all people. And so here's his creation saying, where do you get the authority? If I were Jesus, the creator, I would then become the uncreator. And I would deal with them as I so desire. Well, anyway, but before Jesus arrived that second morning, before he was confronted by the religious rulers, he passed by a fig tree. And as you remember from our study last week, the fig tree had a lot of leaves. But upon closer examination, it had no fruit. Let's look back at verse 18, where we read, now in the morning, as he returned to the city, he was hungry. And seeing a fig tree by the road, he came to it and found nothing on it but leaves, and said to it, let no fruit grow on you ever again. And immediately the fig tree withered away. Now when the disciples saw it, they marveled, saying, how did the fig tree wither away so soon? Now, notice that they didn't ask Jesus, as I mentioned last week, they didn't ask Jesus, why did you curse the fig tree? But their question was, how did your judging of the fig tree happen so quickly? Yeah, I could see, you know, let no fruit grow on you, and then 5 months from now, the tree's dead. But it was immediate. To which Jesus then taught the disciples about praying in faith. Look at verse 21. Jesus answered and said to them, assuredly, I say to you, if you have faith and do not doubt, you will not only do what was done to the fig tree, but also if you say to this mountain, be removed and cast into the sea, it will be done. And whatever things you ask in prayer, believing, you will receive. And so Jesus gave them this great, incredible promise that if they would pray by faith, they would be able to wither fruitless trees. They'd be able to remove hindering hills, remove those mountains that stand in their way. And we also saw last week how the cursing of this leafy yet fruitless fig tree was also a metaphor for the religious rulers and people like them. People who look religious on the outside yet have no relationship with God on the inside, and therefore they are not bearing spiritual fruit. And the spiritual fruit that the Lord is looking for in all of us is the fruit of the Spirit, which is, everybody say it, fruit of the Spirit, which is love. That's what the Lord is looking for. He's looking for love. We read in 1 Corinthians 13, though we have the gifts of the Spirit, though we understand all mysteries, though we have all knowledge, though we even sacrifice of everything and give our bodies to be burned in martyrdom, yet if we have not love, none of those things matter. They're people who know lots of stuff, but they have no love, and their knowledge is of no value before God. There are people who seem to be very charitable, but that they don't love the Lord, and they don't love the people, their sacrifices are for nothing. So the Lord is coming to look for fruit. And if a person doesn't have love for the Lord and love for others, it doesn't matter what religious leaves they might have. Doesn't matter what religious experience they had as a child or what papers from some church they're carrying with them. Hey, Jesus is coming back soon. And whoever's not bearing the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, they also are going to be cursed. So Jesus, the cursing of the fig tree, a metaphor for religious rulers and religious people who have no relationship with God. And then Jesus compared to the religious rulers to a son who promised to work in his father's vineyard, but never did so. Oh yeah, I'll go. But then he went off and did his own thing. The second son who says what you want to hear, but doesn't do what the father tells him to do. You know, I'll talk, no walk. I'll show and no go. And how many people are churchgoers that are just like that? I'll talk, yet no walk. Well, that brings us now to our study this morning as Jesus continues to expose the religious rulers for the hypocrites they really were. In verses 33 through 46, Jesus compares the religious rulers to wicked vine dressers. wicked guys who are supposed to be tending the vineyard. Now, Jesus here will tell another parable, another story, a common occurrence, but yet with a deeper spiritual meaning. Now, it's not the first time that the Lord has told a parable about a vineyard. Way back in Isaiah chapter 5, and that was your homework assignment last week. I'm sure we all did it, right? You're ready for the pop quiz, are you not? Yes, we are. If you would keep your finger here in Matthew chapter 21 or a bookmark or something, turn to the left of your Bible, find the prophet Isaiah, and then go to chapter 5, beginning in verse 1. We're going to read where the Lord also tells a parable about a vineyard. A parable about a vineyard. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 1. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. So the Lord, the Father, is in essence singing a song to God, the Son, about his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up, cleared out its stones, and if you've ever been to Israel, this is no easy task. There's a lot of rocks everywhere. Now we know why executions were done by stoning. They were easily accessible. It's at arm's reach. So he cleared out its stones and then planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst for protection, to guard the vineyard, keeping predators and bad people away. And also made a wine press in it, able to process the fruit. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge please between me and my vineyard. Who's at fault here? Was God at fault in what he did? Did he somehow, some way miss something? Or did he do everything he could to provide the best grapes and the best produce, well protected, cleared out the stones, fertile ground, a choice vine, the best of the best, one of those heirloom series vines. So judge between the Lord and the vineyard. Who's at fault here? Was it the Lord? No. It's a vineyard's fault. As we read in Scripture, let God be true, but every man a liar. When somebody wants to blame God for their lives, they want to blame God for circumstances, they want to blame God for this or that, you know what? With all due respect, anybody who blames God is a liar. Oh, they may emotionally feel that they're right, but spiritually they're wrong. Because God will never, ever do anything wrong. Everything he does is right. Therefore, if we have a problem with God, it's not the Lord. It's us. It's us. So it brought forth wild grapes, and the Lord says, now judge. Who's at fault? Is it God or is it the vineyard? What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? It shouldn't have. It should have brought forth good grapes. And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned. I will break down its wall. It shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug. But there shall come up briars and thorns. I also will command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. Now, what does a vineyard represent? Well, verse 7 tells us clearly, for the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice. He was looking for good fruit, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. And so there in Isaiah, the Lord planted the nation of Israel in the land, protected them, guarded them, removed the stones, removed out all the bad things that were there and the bad people that occupied the land. And the people of Israel should have brought forth good fruit to the Lord, but they brought forth sour fruit. Now, as in Isaiah, so back in Matthew chapter 21, the vineyard, again, is Israel, the nation of Israel. Verse 33, hear another parable. So again, this is a string of parables Jesus had been teaching that indicated that the religious rulers were fruitless. Hear another parable. There was a certain landowner who planted a vineyard and set a hedge around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a tower. Very much like what we just read in Isaiah, right? And he leased it to vine dressers and went into a far country. So again, the owner did everything needful to grow good grapes. There was good land. It was well protected. Here is a modern day vineyard in the Holy Land. And there you see this little building. It acts as a tower. In fact, people get up on top and they just watch over it to make sure that no thieves come in or no animals come in and wreck the vine. So it's good land. It was well protected. Even had an on-site fruit processor. This is an ancient wine press. In fact, this is a picture of the one that's in the garden tomb area. And they would stomp the grapes up in this area here, and it would roll down this little channel here down into the bottom, the collection area, where they would then scoop out the wine. So there was this on-site fruit processor, and you know how they squash the grapes, right? Barefoot. It's another reason why I don't drink wine. So the landowner did this, a beautiful vineyard, well-protected, on-site fruit processor. He even gave incentives to his men, these vine dressers who he leased it to, those who were to tend the vineyard, that they would receive a cut of the profits. So whatever money was made, the vine dressers, if they did a good job, they were going to receive a benefit of the produce. All would have been well had the workers not become greedy. Now, before we get too far into this parable, let's look at the players. The vineyard itself represents, as it did in Isaiah, what does it represent? Israel, that's right. The owner is, you tell me, is God, that's right. The vine dressers, they're the religious rulers. The vine dressers, as we will see, they later on say, now when they perceived that Jesus was speaking this parable against them, so even they understood it was them, the religious rulers, who were the vine dressers, the hired guys, the leasing agents. Verse 34, now when the vintage time drew near, he, the master, the owner, sent his servants to the vine dressers that they might receive its fruit. Now the servants who called Israel to bear fruit to God are the Old Testament prophets. And in Jesus' day, there was a recent prophet. His name was John the Baptist, who truly called the people, even the religious rulers, to repent of their sins and to turn to faith in God. So these servants that the master sends out, those are the prophets looking for fruit in Israel. Now the vine dressers, verse 35, took his servants, beat one, killed one, stoned another. And again, he sent other servants, more than the first, and they did likewise to them. Here Jesus is alluding to the fact that all of the religious rulers of the past had persecuted and had even killed many of God's prophets. Now, not long after this, there was a man named Stephen, one of the first deacons of the church, who was the first one to ever be martyred for his faith, just before these religious rulers, these same guys, killed Stephen. Stephen didn't allude to anything. He got up in their grill and he told them the truth. And we read about that in Acts chapter 7, verse 52 and verse 53, where Stephen, to the religious rulers, is saying, which of the prophets did your fathers not persecute? And they, your fathers, your religious ruler fathers, they killed those who foretold the coming of the just one, of whom you religious rulers, now have become the betrayers and murderers, who you guys have received the law by direction of angels and have not kept it. You religious rulers are without excuse. You've received the law. God sent his angels to give the law. You know the truth, and yet you're not keeping it. You're not doing what God said. They were so mad, they picked up stones and they stoned him to death. So Stephen here is clearly accusing the religious rulers of persecuting and killing the prophets, and ultimately of killing the Son of God, which in this parable Jesus said they would also do. Look at verse 37. Last of all, he, the owner of the vineyard, sent his son to them saying, oh, they will respect my son. Yeah, they've killed my servants. They've killed the prophets and all. But certainly, once they realize this is my son, the big boss, they're gonna treat him with respect. Well, obviously, the son of the owner in this case is Jesus, the Son of God. So they'll respect my son. But, verse 38, when the vine dressers saw the son, they said among themselves, oh, this is the heir. Come, let us kill him and seize his inheritance. So they took him and cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. By killing the son, they thought to secure their positions, which is exactly the same reason why the religious rulers condemned Jesus Christ. They weren't interested in doing what was right. They were interested in keeping their own positions. And they realized either we go or he's got to go. And so it wasn't about truth. It wasn't about facts. It wasn't about how the Lord had fulfilled over 350 prophecies concerning his first coming. It wasn't about anything like that. It was all about their lust for power. And they saw Jesus as a threat to their positions, and so they condemned him to death. So Jesus tells this parable, and the guys in the story, the vine dressers, they kill the son. And then Jesus, he really sets them up. He says, therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, and it's implied that the owner of the vineyard is coming to avenge the death of his son. When the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those vine dressers? And even they, without realizing what they were saying, they said, well, he will destroy those wicked men miserably and lease his vineyard to other vine dressers who will render to him the fruits in their seasons. You know, without realizing it, these religious rulers pronounce judgment upon themselves. They're pronouncing judgment upon themselves. And Jesus said to them, have you never read the scriptures? I mean, don't you get it? You know, that book on your coffee table? You ever crack it open? You ever read what's in there? And then he quotes here from Psalm 118, verses 22 and 23, where he says, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. This was the Lord's doing, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Haven't you ever read that scripture? The stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's the Lord's doing. It's marvelous in our eyes. Now, there's an interesting story behind the rejecting of the cornerstone that might even be true. And the story goes like this. When Solomon began to build the temple, he ordered that all of the stones, the massive stones that were to be cut to build the temple itself, that the stones had to be quarried and had to be cut perfectly to size off-site, so that no sound of hammer or chisel would be heard on the Temple Mount. So the people would see it going up, but it would be quiet. One reason is to keep all the distractions down so that people, even as they were constructing the thing, would be able to worship the Lord without being distracted. And so in the beginning, as they were sending stones and they were marked, and this goes here, this goes there, a stone came to the Temple Mount that didn't seem to fit, that wasn't marked. And they thought, well, maybe it was a mistake. So they cast it down into the Kidron Valley and forgot about it. Well, it took 7 years to build the temple. And at the end of that time, they said, okay, we're ready for the cornerstone. We're ready for the capstone. We're ready for the final stone. To which word came, an email or a text or something from the quarry foreman saying, we sent you that stone years ago. And no, you didn't. Oh, yes, we did. I'm going to put it on Facebook. You're a liar. So they back and forth, you know. And finally, some old guy said, oh, I remember that stone that we rejected. And they went down and they found it. And they brought it back to the temple, put it in place. It fit perfectly. The stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And there was praise and shouting and glory and hallelujah and all that stuff. Marvelous in our eyes. And you know what? That story might even be true. Might just be true. It is a tradition. It is something that many have suggested might have happened. But who knows? But Jesus was quoting that passage to tell these religious rulers that what they were doing by rejecting him at this point was like the builders rejecting the chief cornerstone, not realizing what they had, but casting him aside. And the stone that the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. Basically, Jesus is saying, you guys are rejecting me, but I'm going to be the chief cornerstone. And I'm going to deal with you who reject me. And he'll talk about that in just a moment here in very clear, very firm, very harsh terms. What the chief cornerstone will do to all who reject him. Now, therefore, in verse 43, he finishes by saying, therefore, I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken from you Jewish religious rulers, and be given to a nation bearing the fruits of it. The gospel, the good news of salvation through faith in Jesus Christ, trusting in his death and resurrection as payment in full for our sins, that message does not come from Israel today. It comes from Gentile nations around the world. In fact, it's interesting. There are missionary groups who are focusing on Israel, ministering to them, preaching to them the gospel. They who are supposed to be the ones to be the light of the world. God has taken away that responsibility from them, has put blindness over their eyes until one day, when the fullness of the Gentiles has all come in, then God will open their eyes and he'll begin to deal with Israel once again. But true to Jesus' words, the message of the cornerstone taken away from them, given to a nation like us, of Gentiles, of mutts, whatever we are. Somebody asked me, what's your nationality? And I said, I don't know. I'm adopted, so, you know, pick one. I don't care. I might be Chinese, and so I don't know, but the Lord has taken the gospel away from Israel and has given the responsibility to you and me to tell others about Jesus Christ to a nation that will bear the fruit of it. Now, at the heart of these parables here in chapter 21 is the issue of fruit. Went to the fig tree, no fruit. Cursed and condemned. It went to the religious rulers, no fruit. They're cursed. They're condemned. Both the tree and the religious rulers had the appearance of fruit. The tree had lots of leaves. The religious rulers had lots of pretty clothes on. A lot of spiritual things about them. But yet, in both cases, there was no fruit to be found. There are some, sadly, who have the appearance of fruit. They have a childhood religious experience. They have a fancy piece of paper with some church affiliation on it. They have a lot of churchy leaves. But bottom line is, if a person does not love the Lord today, then their past and their papers are of no value whatsoever. The only thing that matters, as far as God is concerned, is the fruit of the Spirit, which is love. Are you bearing the fruit of the Spirit today? That is vital. That is essential because it shows. If you're bearing fruit, then it reveals that you're saved and that you are attached to Him. Are you bearing fruit? Well, you know, As a kid, I did. That doesn't matter. Are you bearing fruit? Well, you know, I got this. No, it doesn't matter. Are you bearing fruit? Jesus is coming to find fruit. You know, Jesus even said, when the Son of Man comes, will He find the faith on the earth? The only thing that matters is the fruit of the Spirit, which is love, which is born out of having an abiding relationship with the vine, who is also the chief cornerstone, who is Jesus Christ. It's the only thing that matters. Being with the Lord, attached to Him, that the fruit of the Spirit might grow. Now, He talked about Himself being the chief cornerstone. Notice in verse 44, whoever falls upon this stone, speaking of Himself, whoever falls upon Me, lays their life down upon Him, will be broken. Part of the salvation process is that one recognizes his or her brokenness before God. They realize, I got nothing, Lord. I deserve to die. I remember when I was 15, you know, somebody telling me I must be born again or I'm going to hell. That scared me. Because the church I grew up in, with all of its faults, the one thing really good about the church I grew up in, they taught that there is absolutely a real hell. And they taught that I absolutely deserve to go there. So I didn't need to be convinced about hell. And I didn't need to be convinced that I was going there. I had a lot of religious men who looked the part that told me that all the time. You're going to hell. Thank you, I guess. And so when somebody finally showed me in the Bible where Jesus said, except a man be born again, they won't see the kingdom of heaven. I was like, oh, what does that mean? What do I need to do? I don't want to go to hell because I know it's real. And I know I'm supposed to go there. And they pointed me to Romans chapter 10, verse 9. If I confess with my mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in my heart that God raised Him from the dead, then I'll be saved. I said, where do I sign up? It was that. That's how easy it was. But there was that brokenness, that recognition. I'm a sinner and I'm going to hell unless I fall upon this stone, unless I give my life, surrender my life to this man, to this God-man, Jesus Christ. Whoever falls upon the stone will be broken. There must be that brokenness or that person who's not broken. They just don't get it. They just don't understand. Well, I received Jesus. Why? Well, because, you know, it's a good thing to do. And I'm an American. And I live in the South. Therefore, yeah, I'll pray the prayer. Really? Where's the brokenness? Where's that humility? Where's that I'm undone? Where's that woe is me attitude that should happen when a person falls upon the stone? Now, the stone, the rock of Jesus Christ, He's forgiving, but He doesn't give. He's forgiving, but He doesn't give. In the sense of when you fall upon a soft, fluffy thing, it gives. You fall upon your pillow at night, it should give. If you don't, go get a new one. No, Jesus is the rock. We fall upon Him as He is, and all that is not conformed to Him will be broken. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken. He will forgive you, but He will not give in to you. You give in to Him. I must give in to Him. Whoever falls on this stone will be broken, but on whomever it falls. See, if you won't come and fall upon Jesus, eventually Jesus will fall upon you. On whomever it falls, it will grind him to powder. Grind him to powder. What does that mean theologically, spiritually, biblically? It means this. It's really, really bad to be ground to powder. It is never a good thing. So either somebody can fall upon him the rock of Jesus Christ and experience that brokenness that, by the way, leads to him putting you back together the way he wants to, which is ultimately to your benefit anyway. So we can either fall upon him and be broken, or a person will one day experience the crushing weight of his judgment. The crushing weight of his judgment. Leave up the picture for dramatic emphasis. So Jesus tells this parable. The chief cornerstone that you're rejecting has become the chief cornerstone. You can fall upon me or be broken, or one day I'm going to fall upon you and grind you to powder. Now, verse 45, these brilliant men, when the chief priests and Pharisees heard his parables, they perceived he was speaking of them. Up to that point, they had no clue, and all of a sudden it dawned on them, uh-oh. Now, at this point, were they convicted? Did they repent? Not remotely. Not even close. But when they sought to lay hands on him, they feared the multitudes because they took him for a prophet. The common people knew that Jesus was speaking for God. Some of them even believed the truth that he is God in human flesh. And so these religious rulers were afraid of grabbing Jesus and taking him away, lest the people stone the religious rulers. And they would have. Now, this day, what began with the religious rulers questioning Jesus' authority, notice how it ended. Jesus is now executing his divine authority over them. And he has, in essence, condemned those same religious rulers. They came in, what authority do you have? I'll tell you what authority I have. You guys, if you don't be broken before me, I'm going to crush you. You guys who are wicked vine dressers, you should have been bringing God fruit, yet it's all about you, it's all about your stuff, it's all about your positions and your possessions. I'm going to grind you to powder one day. That's what we call turning the tables on these men. They came to him with that arrogant attitude of, what authority do you have? And Jesus turned it all on them. Now in this chapter, we read that the chief cornerstone expects to find fruit. And those who have leaves but no fruit, those who claim religion but have no present relationship with Jesus, they are cursed people. Now, that's them. What about us? What about we who today are trusting solely in Jesus as our Savior and Lord? I am. I'm not trusting in me whatsoever, in anything I've done. The only thing I trust in is that I believe in the one who did everything for me on my behalf. And I'm sure that's true for almost all of us, right? It's true for me. True for anybody else here? Trusting solely in Jesus? Okay. What about us? How does this apply to us? Well, in the withering of the fig tree, the fruitless fig tree, Jesus gave us this amazing promise. Remember he said if we would by faith pray, you'd say not only the fig tree, but also this mountain be removed and cast to the sea. In verse 22, Jesus gave us this amazing, amazing promise. Whatever things you ask in prayer believing, you will receive. Now, obviously, in 1 John, we read, if we pray anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know he hears us, we have those petitions of which we ask. So if his words abide in us, we're going to ask those things that are his will. But at that point, we need to ask in faith. We need to pray in faith. And as I asked the question last week, I'll ask it this week. Are there fruitless trees in your life? Israel's the vineyard with the vines in it. Let's say our lives are like a vineyard. Are there vines here and there that are not bearing fruit? Are there fig trees, so to speak, activities, actions, responsibilities that somehow, some way are not bearing spiritual fruit. They have the appearance, but they're not bearing fruit. And let's face it, we're busy people, aren't we? Very, very, very busy people. We have lots of activities. Lots and lots of activities. But are they bearing fruit? Spiritual fruit. Fruit that Jesus himself would say, yes, this is good. Or is it just busyness? Are there fruitless trees in our lives that need to go? Are there hills hindering us in our walk with the Lord? It's got to go. Are there things in our lives that are hindering us? Are there fruitless trees that are sucking up moisture and time and energy, but yet not bearing fruit? They got to go. Those things have got to go. Because the Lord's coming back looking for fruit. So right now, as we did last week, let's take a moment to pray. And we're going to be open and honest before God and ask him to search us and show us if there's anything in us that's not bearing fruit. Anything in us that's hindering us in our walk with him. And let's be bold enough and courageous enough to pray in faith that God will remove those things from us. And oh, by the way, just as a side note, if you're married, it's not your spouse that needs to be withered and gone away. So before you start praying in faith that God offs your husband or nukes your wife, no. Let's get that out of our minds right now. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, which is true and it's right and it's and you are always true. You are always right because, Jesus, you are the Word. You are, have, been, are, always will be the Word of God. And we thank you that in a point of time, you, the eternal Word, became flesh. And so, Lord, we love you. And, Lord, we want to fall upon you right now. Lord, we want to experience that brokenness, that destruction of pride and self-will and that know-it-all attitude. We want that to be broken and we want that to be done away with. And Lord, we pray you would open our eyes to anything that is fruitless, anything that hinders. And Lord, you would show us what those things are and you would help us by faith to pluck it up and cast it away. So that we would only bear fruit to you, and so that we would only have an unhindered walk with you. Lord, I pray for any today who maybe have had religion their whole life, but yet not really a relationship with you. And Lord, some of them think that by having religion, they have therefore had a relationship. But Lord, you've shown us in your word that you saved your harshest rebukes for the religious people. For the men who are all about the stuff, but clueless about the Savior. And Lord, for any this morning who have not yet experienced that brokenness of falling upon you, of trusting solely in what you have done, open their eyes. Open their hearts. Lord, may they receive you. May they fall upon you. Lord, I pray that no one here or no one listening to this message would be in the place of one day having the stone fall upon them. Lord, may we fall upon you, whether for the first time or afresh and anew all over again. May we be broken that you might put us together the way you want. And it's in Jesus' name we pray. And everybody said, amen. Amen.